The Stanmore Camp Meeting. Before the opening of the camp meeting in Stanmore, instruction was given me in regard to the plans to be followed in preparing for this meeting. Elder Baker, who was labouring at that time in Sydney, received word to prepare the campground and see that the coming meeting be well advertised. Word was also given that Brothers Palmer and Michaels instruct canvassers and students to scatter our publications and sell our papers throughout Sydney and its suburbs before the erection of the tents. The notice of the meeting was to be widespread. Brother Baker consulted with the brethren in Currumbong about the work. The night he tarried at the school, light came to me in regard to this matter. I was shown that this method of advertising our meeting would not be best. My mind was directed to the plans adopted when armies prepare for the battle. A wise general is careful to conceal his plans from the enemy, lest the enemy, learning his designs, work to counteract them. Again, I was led to consider the experience of the spies sent to search out the land. They were to go secretly, lest the forces of opposition should strengthen themselves against them for warfare, and make it much harder for them to go up and possess the land. I saw that at this time it was best for us to be reticent, to keep our plans for the meeting to ourselves, to work silently and rapidly when the tents were being put up, and let the city of tents surprise the people. I saw that by advertising the meetings, we would prepare the way for the ministers of the churches to arm themselves with their weapons of warfare, and by their falsehoods in their publications, make the people bitter opponents of the truth. Our best method in this case was to come on the people as a surprise, and let them have an opportunity to hear for themselves before ministers of all denominations should rally their forces to misinterpret the work. This instruction I gave to the brethren. Wait, I said. When the time or camp meeting comes, pitch the tents rapidly, and then give notice of the meetings. Whatever may have been your former practice, it is not necessary to repeat it again and again. God would have new and untried methods followed. Break in upon the people. Surprise them. Do not go to large expense to publish to Sydney what your purpose is. Let men stand still while the strength of God advances. It is not best to make a display of what we are going to do, for just as soon as our intentions are made known, our enemies will be roused to oppose us. Ministers will be called into the field to resist the message of truth. Warnings from the pulpit will be given to the congregation throughout Sydney. Great wisdom should be used that no unadvised move be made, and satanic agencies stirred up to oppose, before the people shall have a chance to know what they are opposing. If the camp meeting can be made to break in upon the community unexpectedly, the opposing element will not be aroused to hold the people in error and darkness. The warning must be given. Let us give as little chance as possible for Satan to work. In many cases, large advertising and distribution of publications hedges up the way instead of preparing it. After the meeting closes, let every effort possible be put forth. The means used before the camp would not be one-third as successful as the same expense and labor put forth after the influence of the meeting has been felt. When the seeds of truth have been sown in the hearts of the people by the labors of the camp meeting, then those who remain to follow up the work will, through the Spirit's influence, be enabled to ripen off the work and gather in a harvest. At this time, let the money and labor required for the work proposed to be done before the camp meeting be brought in. Let the tent remain. Let visiting be done from house to house. Distribute papers and tracts, treating upon the important subjects of truth that have been presented during the meeting. We are to study the field carefully, and not think that we are to follow the same methods in every place. If we move wisely, without boasting, without challenging the enemy, but advancing one line of truth after another, crowding in the most important and soul-testing, the Lord will take care of the results. This plan was followed, and we felt deeply grateful to our Heavenly Father for His counsel and direction as we saw the results of the meeting. It was a meeting of deep interest from the commencement to the close. Crowds of people came out to hear the truth. The tent was filled every night. The people were held spellbound as they heard the Word of God presented in Christ-like simplicity and fervor, and in the demonstration of the Spirit and power of God. Those who were interested began at once to invite the ministering brethren to their homes. The ministers of other churches were away on their vacation, and this gave our workers an excellent opportunity to make the best impression upon the people without fear of misrepresentation. When the ministers returned, they found plenty to do, for the very best workers in their churches were taking their position for the truth. Thursday evening, October 15th, was appointed for the first meeting of the camp. Small notices announcing the meeting had been disturbed the day by diligent workers, and when time for meeting arrived, we were pleased to see the people flocking to the ground and quietly taking their seats in the large tent. This continued until the tent could hold no more, and still they came, until a wall of people stood around the outside of the tent. All listened with interest to Elder Daniels, who spoke with clearness and power. Thus, our meeting opened well. Most of the Avondale students were present, 20 of whom had been baptized before the school term closed, and to the very last, there was no falling off in the numbers who attended. On Sundays, in order that the crowds might be seated, the children were called into a 40-foot tent to a meeting of their own, under the charge of good teachers. Then our own people were invited to give the outside people room. We had excellent ministerial help in Elders Farnsworth, Robinson, Daniels, Hare, W.C. White, Starr, Wilson, and Brethren Hughes, Colcord, and Crothers. The people had an opportunity to hear for themselves before the ministers could get their congregations together and warn them not to come and hear. I could see more clearly after the camp was in progress why light was given in regard to the advertising of our meetings. More than 50 persons took their position for the truth as the result of the camp meeting and the labor that followed it. One who accepted the truth had held the position of postmaster in Stanmore for 18 years. Another, a lady, the wife of a solicitor, began keeping the Sabbath. One of her neighbors, a member of the High Church, wished her to meet Cardinal Moran at her house, and she consented to do so. When he came in, the lady of the house fell on her knees before him and kissed first one hand and then the other. This both astonished and disgusted Mrs. Gorick. She was then introduced to him. He entered into conversation with her, giving her a lengthy talk on the church and her delegated power and authority. Cardinal Moran also said it was a condescension on the part of a Roman prelate to receive one of their faith into private audience. Mrs. Gorick told him that Jesus Christ, whom he claimed to represent, welcomed all classes with his presence. He told her that he was surprised that she was carried away with the transient display of the Adventists. She informed him that everything conducted with the service was simplicity itself, and that she was of the opinion that it was the Catholic Church, not the Adventist, which dealt in display of sacerdotal robes and liveried bellboys and processions and great services of song. His secretary then remarked that the tents on the campground reminded him of washrooms which come up in a night and are soon gone, and were in contrast with the age and solidity of the buildings, the cathedrals and schools and monasteries of the Catholic Church. She replied that there was real nourishment in a nice, fresh washroom, and that she preferred it to the old, poisonous toadstools of tradition. The cardinal laughed at this witty reply and remarked, "Never mind, Mrs. G. We may yet see you a member of the true church." She replied, "I think you will, for I returned to join the Adventists." Then followed about the land. Cardinal Moran then spoke of a very desirable piece of land they were anxious to purchase, telling her that Mr. Gorick, he thought, could procure this land for them without letting the owners know for what purpose it was to be used. He asked if they could help him. She told him that they were deciding to unite with the Seventh-day Adventists, and they were about to help them in building a church in Stanmore. She had accepted the seventh-day Sabbath, she said,
which was the Sabbath of the Bible.
Cardinal Moran told her that all Protestants should keep the seventh day, that they had no reason for keeping Sunday as a holy day. The Roman Catholics, he said, had a right to keep Sunday, but Protestants had nothing to base their faith upon in the observance of that day. She told him that they had been considering this matter very thoroughly and had come to the true church. They had a very earnest talk, but this sister is more firm and decided than before this interview. She could see plainly that the authorities of the Catholic Church set themselves above God, assuming the place of God and speaking with the authority of God. In one of the meetings, when I spoke on the use of tobacco, two brothers sat before me who had lived intemperate lives. One had been kept on a farm to keep him away from the temptation to drink. The other brother, the elder, had given up drink, but both were using tobacco. The elder brother, a lawyer, said to the younger, "Let us give up our tobacco. It is an evil." Both pledged themselves to do this, but unless they should make Christ their strength, I had little hope that they would succeed. The power of perverted appetite makes men slaves. They do not realize the strength of their bonds until they attempt to break them. Later, this man told Brother Haskell that he had given up his tobacco, but that it was a hard struggle. He had suffered with severe pains for some time. The injurious stimulus removed, it took Mature some time to rally after her powers had been abused and enfeebled for so long. It was the effort on the part of nature that caused these disturbances. Both these brothers were struggling for freedom. The lawyer had been under conviction for some time. His health had been greatly injured by his former habits of intemperance, and now, like a drowning man, he was trying to get hold of something that would save him. They took treatment at the health home, where the workers sought to instill the truth as they labored for the health of the patients. If these poor souls could understand that Christ is their only safety, they will see that they are not compelled to sin, that their own consent must first be gained by the great deceiver. They would see by faith that Christ is the only one who can protect them from the enemy. Many who held good worldly positions were convicted of the truth, but the cross seemed heavy to them. The question would come to them, "I shall lose my situation, and how shall I support my family?" Several of these were in the government employ, and they knew not what they would have to meet as soon as they should make known their intention to observe the seventh day as the Sabbath. Some were afraid to come out and say to the authorities, "I will keep the Sabbath." Two, however, took their stand. The case of one of these, Brother Sharp, was of special interest. 1 year before, Brother Sharp had been convicted of the truth and believed that he ought to keep the Sabbath. But his employer would not give him the Sabbath, and he had worked on, conscious that he was dishonoring God. Again, conviction came to him, and he determined to embrace the truth, whatever might be the result. This man had been employed by his firm for 14 years. He occupied a responsible position and had never at any time been admonished for any unfaithfulness. He was receiving £3.10 a week, $17.50, and had a wife and a family of 3 or 4 children to keep. Many of his friends and relatives were watching his case to see how he would come out. At last, he notified his employer that he could not work any more on the Sabbath, but that he would put in all his time by working extra hours. His employer was much annoyed that the Sabbath question was creating such a stir, and he determined that he would be very rigid and give no quarter. He told this brother that he would retain him 1 month, and if he did not change his faith, he must go at that time. At the end of the month, the test came. "Obey the fourth commandment, and you will lose your place." "Are you not satisfied with the way my work is done?" Brother Sharp asked his employer. He replied that he was entirely satisfied, but that he would not allow him to keep the Sabbath. He then asked Brother Sharp if he would not resign. "No," said Brother Sharp, "I could not do that. Why should I resign my situation as though I were conscious of wrongdoing? It is a matter of conscience with me, and if you dismiss me,
This is the only reason I can give. Brother Sharp was dismissed, and for 1 week he was greatly tried. He could get no work. His employer would not give him a recommendation. Then I wrote to W.C. White, who was then in Melbourne, telling him that Brother Sharp would be an excellent man to have in the health home. I urged that the situation be given him. The lack of means was the only question. Finally, a good place was provided for him in Melbourne at £2.10 per week.
But the Lord was working in this matter. Before this work could reach the brother, the proprietor of another firm in the same business in Sydney sent word that he desired to have an interview with Brother Sharp. It appeared that the head clerk of this man was away on a vacation, and in his absence the proprietor himself had done his work. He found that while he did this work himself, he brought in £15 a month more, and this alarmed him. He saw that his workmen had been robbing him. Hearing of the discharge of Brother Sharp, he went to the man who had employed him. Had he been dishonest? He was told that he had not. Did he do his work well? Yes, his former employer answered. He was the most trustworthy hand I had, and his place is now only temporarily occupied. Why then did you let such an honest, faithful worker leave your establishment? The answer was, he said that he had conscientious scruples in regard to the seventh-day Sabbath. He said he would make up his time by putting in extra time during the week, but I want no Sabbath-keeping influence about my premises. You have made a mistake, the merchant replied. The man who will risk losing a good situation rather than give up the truth is the very man I want. He left the store, determined to secure Brother Sharp's services if he could find him. He did find him, and offered him the same wages that he had formerly received. He gave him a room for his work, larger, better than he had had, and said, "You shall have the Sabbath without question, and I require no bonus time put in." Brother Sharp went home rejoicing, and he and his wife were baptized a few Sabbaths later. They were a very thankful couple. This experience was a great blessing to Sister Sharp. She said, "When the Lord opened the way so abundantly for my husband, I felt the reproof come to me, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?'" Another couple attended all the meetings in the tent, and they knew, as they heard the word explained, that they were hearing truth. The Holy Spirit impressed their hearts, and the Bible became to them a treasure house of knowledge. The husband was in the employ of the government printing office and was receiving good wages. Brother Stuckey, trembling at the thought of losing his situation, hung back for weeks before becoming baptized. He had not moral courage to make the venture, but in the end he felt so wrought upon that he was baptized. Then, after he had settled his duty with God, he went to his employer and told him that he could not conscientiously work on the Sabbath. Without one remonstrance, his employer gave him the day. As the time appointed for the close of the meetings came, the interest seemed to be at the highest, and the question was asked, "Shall the meetings be continued 1 week longer?" The outsiders voted decidedly for it, with upraised hands. Although it was decided not to prolong the camp meeting, as some had to go on to Melbourne to prepare, or the meeting to be held there in 2 weeks, a number of the ministers remained over till the next week to follow up the interest. At that time, the large tent had to be sent on to the Melbourne camp meeting. Brothers Haskell, Starr, and Wilson remained to establish a mission in Stanmore and follow up the work. The 40-foot tent was spliced in the center and much enlarged, and in this tent the meetings were continued Sabbaths and Sundays, and each night in the week, with the exception of Monday, on the same ground where our city of tents had stood. Brother and Sister Haskell stood at the head of the mission family, which numbered 12. Two classes were held every day, that the workers might receive instruction from the Bible,
and learn how to teach the truth to others. The workers visited from house to house, laboring personally with the people. So many calls were made that the three married couples had to separate, husband going to one place and wife to another, to hold readings with those who were interested. At one time, they gave up their Saturday evening meetings in order to have more time to visit interested families, but by request, these were continued again. Later, several families would assemble in one home, and Bible readings be given them there. Calls were made by the sick, and the young ladies at the mission visited these and did what they could to relieve their sufferings. This gave opportunity for reaching still others. It was wonderful how many aged people the workers found who needed little labor to lead them into the truth. "Why," they would say with tears in their eyes, "this is what we have been praying for. We knew that the scriptures had much to say upon subjects that the clergymen could not or would not explain to us."
As the work continued, the interest widened and deepened. The working forces, walking softly before God, praying and watching unto prayer, had the cooperation of heavenly angels. Through them, and by His Holy Spirit, Christ worked upon human hearts. Heavenly intelligences are waiting ever for channels through which they can communicate the light of truth and help in the work to be done in human hearts. Opening of the work in Queensland. In June 1894, Elder and Mrs. Starr moved to Queensland to open the work in that colony. It had been arranged for Brother and Sister Starr to be with Mrs. White at Granville, New South Wales. Mrs. Starr was then acting as matron of Mrs. White's house, and Elder Starr had all arrangements made to go to Queensland alone. But Senior White would not consent to this, stating that a missionary to a new field needed his companion by his side, and that his health would depend upon having proper food and care. They first stopped at Sandgate, where resided a Sister Halsey, a faithful Adventist sister. The first sermon on present truth was preached in her home by Elder Starr. From this place they went north to Rockhampton, where was an unorganized company of about a dozen people keeping the Sabbath. They had received the truth from Daniel and the Revelation and other publications. Some were from the Salvation Army, others from the Church of England, and some from the world. This company was organized into a Sabbath school and tract society, and encouraged to assist in the work by paying their tithe, which they did. Mrs. Starr was made the first treasurer of the Queensland Mission. A site was secured, and a tent erected, and a successful series of meetings were held by Elder Starr, assisted by Elder and Mrs. Hickox, who joined the mission forces at this time. At the close of the summer, a church of 60 members was organized. A commodious temperance hall on the found floor was rented for 65 a week for a place of meetings when the tent was taken down. This church has grown to over 70 members. This company desired to build a church, and a lot was purchased and paid for. But as funds are not available for the erection of a church, the people were advised to continue in the hall and assist financially by tithes and offerings in the raising up of other companies of believers. The laborers feared that a debt would absorb the offerings of the people toward aggressive work, and so advised against its being incurred. These laborers moved on to Toowoomba, 2,000 feet above sea level, where another tent effort was conducted during the extreme heat of the summer, January to April. Here a church of between 30 and 40 more bought out and organized. A German company of 8 observed the Sabbath at Dalton, with Elder M. Bernard as leader. The next season, the tent was pitched at Ipswich, where, owing to the great prejudice and the pharisaical character of the people, only 12 embraced the truth. Elder and Sister Hickox were transferred at this time to South Australia, and Elder Teasdale joined Elder Schatz in labor. The work was then transferred to Clayfield, a suburb of Brisbane, and Elder and Mrs. Jesse Pallant joined the workers. Believers were added here continuously, through public and private labour. Among these, the family Mrs. Hughes, their sons and a daughter, and brother Joseph Miles, wife and children. The children of this family have all become workers in the cause. John Mills and Lee Masters of the Queensland Conference, and Joseph Mills, principal of Avondale College. Two sisters are workers in the Tract Society office. Rockhampton. Brother Warstick became an earnest worker among the Germans in the colonies, and after Grandly and a missionary to Sumatra. From Clayfield, Elder and Mrs. Starr were called to Adelaide, South Australia, and other workers were sent to Queensland. A conference was organized in 1899 with 150 members, and a tithe of £480, $2,400 a year, or $27.50 per member, the highest tithe paid anywhere in the world at that time, and no debt upon the mission. Book sales for the year 1897 amounted to £2, 101 shillings, 653 pence, or $10,500.